Let us open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we will read together verses 46 through 55. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. I should have known that, huh? I'm preaching from it. Chapter 1, verse 46 through 55. Hear now the reading of God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We have been on a journey to Christmas together, and we have been tracing this moment for the last two Sundays by going deep into Israel's history. For at the end of the day, we know that it is all one big story. And on our journey to Christmas, we have discovered that at least two of Israel's most decisive moments, and this is the first part in your notes, two of Israel's most decisive moments were welcomed with what? A song of praise to God. Two of Israel's most decisive moments were welcomed with a song of praise to God. First, we looked at the song of Moses, through which he welcomed the era of freedom. That's the first song we looked at. The song of Moses, through which he welcomed the era of freedom. In Exodus 15, after 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, the Lord led his people out of that dark kingdom and brought them to freedom. Through plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, God took the people away from Pharaoh and unto himself. And on the other side of the Red Sea, having left Egypt behind, Moses sang a song of freedom. And so he said in Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Moses welcomed freedom with a song of praise to God. And this moment launched Israel's history into a brand new era. Under Moses, we know God's law was given, Israel was established as a nation, and Joshua continued Moses' legacy of faithfulness. But things, as we know, did not remain good for long in Israel. After the death of Joshua, a new generation arose in Israel, and they were not faithful to God. And for about 350 years, the people of Israel suffered because of their own sins. And the best descriptor of Israel during this time is that they did what was evil in God's sight. We looked at that in the book of Judges last week. Over and over and over again, we read that little sentence in reference to Israel in the book of Judges. But God is what? Good. God is good. In his mercy, the Lord raised judges like Gideon and Samson to come and rescue the people of Israel from enemy nations, only for them to fall back into sin once again. The vicious cycle, The vicious cycle continued for hundreds of years. But in the midst of all this national wickedness, there were a few Jews who remained faithful. Among them was a woman named Hannah. And seeing all the wickedness in Israel, Hannah prayed for God's intervention. And God did. We looked at that last week. God gave Hannah a son whose name was Samuel. And through Samuel, God was bringing renewal to Israel, which brings us to the second song, which you already know, the song of Hannah, through which she welcomed the era of kings, Hannah was given insight into the future, and she knew that things were going to change for the better, even in the midst of all this chaos in Israel. So when you take the song of Moses, and you take the song of Hannah, you notice a common theme in your notes. Both songs expressed faith in a promise regarding a seed. Both songs expressed faith in a promise regarding a seed. Moses sang his song of freedom because through the Exodus, the seed of Abraham had been preserved. That's also in your notes. Through the Exodus, the seed of Abraham had been preserved. And Hannah sang her song because through the birth of Samuel and his prophetic ministry, she knew that the seed of Abraham would become what? A king. You see, the Old Testament, as confusing as it is, and it can be very confusing, can be boiled down to one single story about a promised seed that would bring salvation. It begins with Eve, and it is confirmed with Abraham. And the main question is, when will the seed appear? That's the question that holds the entire Old Testament both together and in this amazing tension. Who is this seed, and when will it appear? Or as the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets of the Old Testament inquired carefully. Carefully, they were looking forward. The Old Testament saints were searching. They were looking. They were expecting. They were inquiring. The Exodus under Moses and the establishment of the monarchy under Samuel were giant steps toward the coming of that promised seed. It was all needed. But before we go any further into this story, here's a key lesson we cannot miss, and this is in your notes as well. Here's a key lesson, very helpful to all of us. Christmas, or the coming of the seed, is a manifestation of God's sovereign love. It's a manifestation of God's sovereign love. God's love is sovereign, and his sovereignty is loving. Human history, you know what human history is? Human history is the theater within which God puts his sovereign love on full display. The Exodus was God's work, and so was the birth of Samuel. God moves all of history toward its intended end, and nothing can thwart it. Nothing can thwart it. That's what I mean by sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, says Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And this is confirmed as early as Genesis 3, 15. Think about this. Who can promise that a seed from Adam and Eve would eventually come to make things right except one who is in charge of what? All of history. All of history. I cannot even promise you that I will be alive in the next 5 minutes. Yet God can promise that a seed will bring salvation only because all of history ultimately serves his holy purposes. God's sovereignty ensures that his love will accomplish its intended end. And God's love ensures that his sovereignty is intended only for our good always. Therefore, the promise of Genesis 3:15 and all of subsequent history is rooted in both sovereignty and love, a love that is sovereign, in control of all of history. God brought about the Exodus because he's in control of the nations. And God granted Hannah her request of a child because he's in control of the womb. From nations to conception, God is sovereign. He's in the heavens, and whatever he pleases, he does. Amen? In other words, God's love is not weak. God's love is not weak, but powerful. Powerful. Do you believe this? Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is not very good. The alternative is to think that God is just trying to make the best he can with the hand of cards that he has been dealt. Thankfully, God doesn't gamble. In fact, the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from whom? From the Lord. Who is in charge of history? Who is in charge of your history? God. Which is why both songs, the song of Moses and the song of Hannah, preluded, this is in your note, preluded a much greater song. A much greater song, a song that came roughly 1,000 years after Hannah lived, namely whose song? Mary's song that we just read, and we even sang about the song. Think about it. God was directing all of history. This is mind-blowing. God was directing all of history from the moment of the fall onwards toward this moment. This is staggering if you really think about it. The fact that Moses' song and Hannah's song and Mary's song are all connected means that God directed trillions upon trillions of movements and events and actions and consequences throughout thousands of years all over the world, including the actions of nations and individuals, in order to come to this one moment. That's who God is. His love is sovereign. And his sovereignty is loving. And precisely because God's love is sovereign over all of history, we find ourselves this morning listening to Mary sing her song 1,000 years after Hannah. And my brothers and sisters, it is truly a beautiful song. And that's what I want to talk to you for a few moments in your notes. I want to talk to you about the beauty of the Magnificat. If you see the subtitle there in your Bibles, it's called Mary's Song of Praise, the Magnificat. Magnificat is the name given to Mary's song. It is called that because of the third word that comes out of her lips in verse 1 when she says, my soul does what? Magnifies the Lord. Magnificat means to make great. To make great. This is like when you use a magnifying glass, you expand the view of an object. Once the magnifying glass is placed over an object, you begin to see more of its intricacy. A magnifying glass allows you to gain a much greater appreciation for the thing that's under it. With a magnifying glass, you can observe an object in a new light. Mary's song lets us know that something happened in her life that allowed her to see God in a brand new light. Her appreciation for the Lord grew exponentially. Her very soul was seeing God with greater clarity. In the eyes of her heart, God was looking greater than ever before. But why? What happened? Well, instead of giving you a detailed verse-by-verse analysis of this passage, I want to give you the main theme because it connects all the dots and it exposes the beauty of Mary's song. You might have sensed it already, especially because I mentioned it last week during our study of Hannah's song. In fact, all three songs, Moses' song, Hannah's song, and Mary's song, have this main theme running through them. It is the heart of their praises to God. So here it is. What is the main theme of her song? Are you ready? I want you to write this down. Here it is, the main theme. God opposes who? The proud. But gives grace to who? to the humble. That's the main theme. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Once again, let me repeat this. You see the same theme in the Song of Moses. You see it in the Song of Hannah. And now we see it in the Song of Mary. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." When Mary talks about God, my Savior, in verse 47, she's acknowledging a fact that was quite central to the Jewish faith for millennia, namely that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In a sense, there's nothing new under the sun in that statement. All faithful Jews like Abraham, Moses, Hannah, David, Samuel, all of them knew that you cannot save yourself, but that God is the one who saves us from above. It is all a work of pure grace. Save us from what? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 48. "For he," meaning God, "has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." I love this because it is all connected. Hundreds of years before Mary ever said these words, David said in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a" what? "A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is" what? "Humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Does that describe you this morning? And this, keep it to yourself. You don't have to say anything. Don't raise your hand. Does that describe you this morning? We can deduce from those two verses, those passages, that Mary, like Hannah, was in a state of inward contrition before the Lord. Mary was in anguish for the deplorable condition of her people, the Jews, the wicked attitude of her leaders, and the prevalent absence of hope, just like Hannah was. Also like Hannah, Mary was living in dark times. You might remember this. Hannah lived during the time of Philistine oppression. Mary is living during times of Roman oppression, not to mention Moses, who lived during Egyptian oppression. All three songs that we are studying, all of them are rooted in times of widespread affliction and national distress. But Mary humbled herself before God because God gives grace to the humble. But here's the other side of the coin. Here's the other side of the coin. Let's keep reading. God also opposes the proud. Look at verse 51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." The bottom line continues to be very clear, isn't it? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, Mary's song is getting to the heart of everything. This theme of God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble runs not only through these three songs, but the entire Bible. What did God require of Israel? What was their essence of their calling? To walk how? Humbly with their God. To walk humbly with their God. What was then the central issue, the central problem with Israel? Pride. See, this reveals something about all of us. Humanity is prideful. We are prideful. You see, there are two questions that Christmas answers. There are two questions that Christmas answers. And the Song of Mary is actually making this very clear. The first question is this: what is man's main problem? What is man's main problem? Here's the answer. Here's the answer in your notes. He, man, what did he do? Exalted. Great job, John. Man, he exalted himself by seeking the glory of heaven. That's man's main problem. That's your main problem. That's my main problem. He exalted. We have exalted ourselves by seeking the glory of heaven. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. It explains, you know, at Genesis 3, we always go back to Genesis 3. It explains everything that is wrong with us. Everything. We are represented by Eve, who refused to listen to God and listened instead to the voice of Satan, the voice that spoke to her fleshly desires. She represents all of us. She wanted glory apart from submission to God, and that is our problem. We want happiness. We want blessedness, but we don't want Him. Eve wanted happiness apart from loving God, and that's the essence of pride. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're looking for happiness, but you don't want the Lord. We become, and we have become, lovers of self. And we have pushed God and His Word aside from our lives. And that's why we get in so many messes. Pride is what destroys people, both at the individual level, the marital level, the family level, the social level, and the eternal level. It is all about pride. It is pride from beginning to end. Pride is perhaps the central manifestation of human sin. Look at Mary's song. Look at Hannah's song. Look at Moses' song. It is all there. The prideful, whoever they are always opposed by God. God opposes the proud. Pride is a killer. Pride is a killer. It blinds us. Pride is willing to hurt others for its own sake. Pride is destructive because it does not listen to God, only to the flesh, only to the voice of Satan. That's what Eve and Adam did. How does pride manifest itself? Well, it begins by this notion that we know better than God. That's how pride begins. We know better than God. Just look at Adam and Eve. And then it manifests itself more practically in the things that we do to challenge God's authority and wisdom over our lives. And that's a good way to think of pride, by the way. Pride is a challenge to God's good design. Pride is a refusal to accept my place as a creature in God's creation. Instead, what do I want to be? The creator. I want to set the rules for my own life. God made the world and human life with a perfect design, but sinful pride is always trying to break it and bend it and give it a different shape, like a husband who refuses to listen to God's purpose for him, and he creates his own version of what a husband should be, one that cheats, one that abuses, one that is lazy. One that is irresponsible, one that is defiant, one that is always angry. Or the son or the daughter who decide they want to create their own design for what it means to be a son or a daughter. And so they rebel against their parents. Pride is this insatiable desire to remake human life in our own image and refuse to submit to God's original version. This is why there's so much pain in the world. That's it. We have rejected God's design. We want to create our own of what it means to be human. Why do you think God opposes the proud? Because pride destroys. But here's the good news. God is not like us. That's the good news. Which takes us to the second question. What was the first question? Remind me because I don't remember. What is man's main problem? Here's the second question. What is God's gracious solution? So what is man's main problem? He exalted himself. We have exalted ourselves. What is God's gracious solution? How can God bring salvation to those who are in the grip of sin and selfish pride? Christmas is the shocking answer, right? And you probably know it by now. What did God do? He, the God of all gods, the creator of all things, he humbled himself. What did man do? He exalted himself. What did God do? He humbled himself by entering the womb of Mary. As we read in Philippians chapter 5. In fact, let's go there briefly. We have time. I don't know when we're supposed to finish the service. We're going to ignore it. Philippians chapter 2. By the way, this was the heart of my Christmas sermon series last year. So if you want to hear a more detailed explanation, you can go there. But listen to what it says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was what? How? In the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself. You know what Christmas does? Christmas exposes the true, horrendous nature of sin. We are so not like God. God emptied himself. We're full of ourselves. That's when problems begin. We are so unlike God. While man exalted himself to be his own God, he who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. It is interesting, isn't it, that the central work of redemption is the fact that God the Son humbled himself. It simply highlights the fact that we are the opposite. We are self-exalting beings. But God sent his precious Son. When did that happen? Well, it happened soon after Mary heard these blessed words from the angel Gabriel, which are in your notes. You, Mary, will what? Conceive in your womb and bear a son. And notice what Mary says in verses 54 and 55 of her song. Mary says this, after hearing the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, she says this, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Abraham's promised seed is here. That's what Mary was saying. Now let me show you why Jesus is that promised seed. What did Jesus do? I'll give you 6 accomplishments of Jesus that are only possible because of his incarnation. So I hope you're ready with your Bibles. I'm going to take you to a few places. Through his humble incarnation, which is what I think of when I think of Christmas, right? Through his humble incarnation, here's number 1. Jesus united what sin, what? Separated in the garden. Jesus united what sin separated in the garden. What was separated with the entrance of sin? God and man. Jesus united what sin separated in the garden, God and man. According to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus is also called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus is the incarnation or the enfleshment of God's Son. From the moment of the incarnation itself, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and created the male seed in Mary's womb, there was a union. If Jesus is the God-man, then in Jesus, God and man were already united in a permanent union. What Adam did in the garden, Jesus undid in the womb of Mary. That's why the angels sang glory to God where? In the highest and on earth, peace to men. There's a union that is taking place. What sin tore apart, Jesus is bringing together in his own person. Second, here's the second accomplishment. Through his humble incarnation, Jesus condemned our slave master in his death. And what is our slave master? Sin. Sin. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. I mentioned last week that Israel's problem was not the hostility of nations, but slavery to sin. Sin is the true Pharaoh. But listen to what God did through Jesus, his son. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what did God do? Condemned what? Condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus died for our sins. He dealt with the one thing that has consumed humanity for all of history. Third, Jesus defeated our unconquerable enemy. Who is our unconquerable enemy? Death. Death. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, and consider with me this glorious truth. And this is all connected to the promise of God to Eve in the Garden of Eden and to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is why the seed was promised. And it is the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For as by a man came death, and who is that man? Adam. By a man has come also, what else? The resurrection of the dead. And who is that? Jesus. Think on this. Resurrection has already entered this world. Resurrection has already entered this world. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus, in his human body, the one he received in Mary's womb, in that body, he left that tomb empty forever. Praise God. Fourth, Jesus delivered us from our Egypt. Jesus delivered us from our Egypt. And what is our Egypt? Satan's domain. Satan's domain. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and rejoice in the good news that have come to us in Christ Jesus. Because of his victory over sin and death, here's what God has done for those who believe in his Son. Colossians 1, 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know what that is? Colossians 1, 3, and 4, that's Exodus language. That's Exodus language. Jesus has given us freedom from sin, death, and Satan himself. Number five. Oh, I love this one. I love all of them, by the way. But I love this one so much. I think we need to try to wrap our minds around this one. Jesus received what was rightfully his. And you can guess the next one, right? David's throne. Jesus received what was rightfully his, David's throne. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. And listen to the Apostle Peter answer a very important question. Where is Jesus now? That's the question. Where is Jesus now? Peter is here preaching his very first sermon after the ascension of Jesus and during Pentecost. So Jesus is already absent in his body. He has ascended. The Holy Spirit has come down. And here's what Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on what? His throne. He foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus? He's sitting on David's throne at the right hand of God, reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth. The kingdom that was established under Samuel's ministry was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of the Father. Not only Israel, but the entire universe has a king. Sixth and final. I love this one too. Jesus restored God's presence in us. And what is God's presence? The Holy Spirit. Let me show you two passages here, and then we'll be done. First, go to Exodus 29. Verses 45 and 46. What we're about to read here is God's ultimate purpose for humanity. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What does God want to do? Dwell with his people. Now, in your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. When you read Exodus 29, 45 and 46, in light of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you begin to realize just how powerful the work of Jesus really, really was. Now, where did the presence of God dwell in the Old Testament? In the temple. Now listen to these words. Or do you not know that your body is what? A temple of who? The Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Guess what we are? We are the temple of God because the Spirit dwells in us. But how did this happen? Keep reading. You are not your own. For you were what? Bought. You were redeemed with a price. So glorify God in your body. God bought you. God redeemed you with the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and now he dwells within us. Because of Jesus, God's ultimate purpose to dwell with his people is being fulfilled in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. For all these reasons and many more, we can say that Jesus is the promised seed, the one Eve and Abraham only saw from afar. So those of us who believe in Jesus are now heirs to all the promises of the Old Testament because every expectation was met in Jesus. So what? We finish here. So what? Here's where we end. As we saw, the song of Moses welcomed the era of freedom. The song of Hannah welcomed the era of kings. But the song of Mary welcomed the era of new what? Creation. New creation. For if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, what is our invitation for this Christmas? We must sing. We must sing. Far surpassing the Exodus or the birth of a great prophet like Samuel is the incarnation of the Son of God, for he brings a redemption that is eternal. Do you believe in him? If not, will you believe in him? And if yes, then join us as we join Moses and Hannah and Mary in praises to our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this message that we learned from Mary, that you are a God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is precisely what you did. For the Son of God humbled himself. He emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. So teach us, Lord, may this Christmas season be a time in which our pride is actually broken to pieces and we fall on our knees before you, our Lord, for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we say thanks and we join the ancient chorus and we sing now to the praise of your glory. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.